Our jumping off point tonight is going to be from the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 3 through 8. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. In most of your pew Bibles, it's going to be on 1859. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so the first statement I'm going to make, which is something that I stole from Ligonier Ministries, it's R.C. Sproul, is that theology, our theology, must be saturated by grace. Now, grace is God's generous disposition by which he pours out good things upon us, even though we do not in any way deserve them. In fact, everything that we receive in this life is by God's grace, from the air that we breathe, to the daily bread that we eat, to the final resurrection of our bodies, and everything in between. When we use the phrase, by grace alone, we mean that our salvation from God's wrath upon our sin, our deliverance from hell, is because of something good in God and not because of something good in us. And within that statement that I just made, there are two very obvious but important truths. First, grace means that there's something good in God. And second, grace means that there is nothing good in us. And those two realities provide the foundation for everything that we believe about the grace of God. But maybe I should explain that. Because the fact that there is something good in God, we would all joyfully confess, I am sure. It's the second statement that I made that some of us might push back on a little bit. The fact that there is nothing good in us. It just sounds so strong. It sounds so harsh, judgmental, negative, right? How could we say that there's nothing good in us? Don't all good people go to heaven? Well, listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. He says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands and no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, those words from the Bible simply cannot be avoided or glossed over in any way. No one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. No one does good. Now, you might not completely agree with those statements, but the Apostle Paul, anyway, is crystal clear in his indictment of humanity, which unfortunately includes you and I. So Something in us cries out against this harsh conclusion. Something in us cries out, surely we're not that bad, are we? Well, let me answer it again with the words of someone who is more contemporary to us, Anselm of Canterbury, which is still quite a ways back. But he said this, you have not yet considered how great your sin is. So here's the simple truth. Unless we grasp our true condition, we will never understand what the grace of God is all about. As I mentioned before, grace can be defined as the unmerited favor of God. And that's true as far as it goes, but perhaps it doesn't even go far enough. The grace of God is that within him that causes him to reach out to guilty, filthy sinners who deserve death and instead shower his mercy and his kindness upon them. It's not that we were spiritual zeros and God kind of pulled us barely into the plus column, okay? No, we are stuck in the eternal minus column. And God, seeing that negative, hopeless, helpless condition, transfers us from the eternal negative to the eternal positive. Grace means, first of all, that salvation begins and ends with God, not with human beings. God takes the initiative. God makes the first move. Because see, if God didn't make the first move, we would never make any move at all. That's actually what the doctrine of total depravity is all about. Now, some Christian traditions think that grace means that we do our part and God does his part. And that's a very American thought as well. People in our culture like to think of themselves as being able to handle anything. We're the strongest nation on earth. We have unlimited confidence in our own ability. Give us a job and we will get it done. And no question, that can-do spirit has been a great blessing in this country over the past 100 or so years. But when you apply it to our eternal salvation, that can-do attitude becomes deadly poison. That can-do attitude is going to steer us away from getting things right, getting what's most important right, in fact. Because grace means that we owe everything to God. Pastor Harry Ironside, in one of his sermons, I found this interesting in my reading last week. He spoke about a man who stood up at a Sunday evening service to give his testimony in front of the congregation. And evidently, this guy really emphasized the grace of God because afterward, a friend came up to him and shared this comment. You know, you said a great deal about God's part in your salvation. Why didn't you say anything about your part in salvation? Well, the man paused for a moment and then said, please forgive me. My part was to run away from God as fast as I could. I kept running until he finally caught me. I thought that'd get more of a laugh. I thought that was great. But isn't that true? That's true. That is true. Grace teaches us that our only part in salvation is to do the sinning and to do the running away. And God does the rest. Now, if you doubt the truth of my words, I want you to consider what the scriptures say about our true human condition. Before we were saved, we were so dead that only God could make us alive. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Before we were saved, we were so blind that only God could give us sight. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Before we were saved, we were so helpless that only God could change us. Jeremiah 13, verse 23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Before we were saved, we were so sinful that only God could forgive us. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Before we were saved, we were so bad that only God could make us good. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And finally, before we were saved, we were so lost that only God could save us. Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." In short, without Jesus, we were sinful, lost, hopeless, helpless, doomed, and damned. Nothing in us worth saving, nothing we could do to save ourselves. If God does not do something to help us, if God does not intervene in our lives, we are in big trouble. That, brothers and sisters, is our true condition. But let's focus on the good news. The Bible teaches us that the grace of God is not some changing thing. The grace of God is part of his basic character. He could no more be ungracious than he could be unjust. Because God is so gracious, and because the human race is so sinful, grace travels only one way. This follows from everything that I've said so far. It must always come down from above. Grace, again, begins with God and comes rolling down to human beings like a mighty river. Never forget this. Grace never starts with human beings. It always starts with God, which is why grace must always be free as well. It doesn't mean it doesn't cost anything. It costs God plenty, but from our perspective anyway, grace must always be free. Now, sometimes we hear the phrase free grace, but let me just say that that phrase is redundant. If grace is not free, then it's not grace, okay? If you have to pay for it or do something to earn it, or even if you have to do something later on in order to prove that you have it, it's not grace at all. Grace is free for us. It costs us nothing, and it is therefore completely and totally a gift from God. Grace is actually the reason why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. We all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." I don't want you to ever make the mistake that God was somehow obligated to send Jesus to the world. The only obligation God has is to act consistently with his nature. He sent his son because that is the kind of God that he is. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to spend a little bit of time tonight answering the question, what difference does sola gratia, by grace alone, make in our lives? Let's consider three implications of God's amazing grace. First, it destroys all human self-confidence. These days we hear an awful lot, even in Christian circles, about self-esteem and self-worth. These are big topics. Society, puts a lot of time and energy and resources into making sure people's sense of self-esteem and self-worth is intact. But I would argue that in a biblical sense, there is no such thing as self-esteem or self-confidence. Instead, the Bible teaches us to have God esteem and God confidence. In fact, I would go so far as to say that apart from God, there is no firm ground whatsoever for self-esteem and self-confidence. Second implication for us is that the grace of God frees us from having to win the favor of God. Because God is so gracious, we don't have to do things in order to make him gracious. This liberates us from the endless cycle of doing more and more and more things simply because we hope that somehow those things that we are doing are going to pacify God, okay? Grace means that God loves us eternally and that he will eternally shower his kindness upon us. So that's the second thing. The third thing is this. Grace then allows us to serve God without fear. I mean, so often, I've thought this in my own life, people have come to me asking me what I think about it with regard to their own lives. So often, we wonder if we're praying enough, if we're witnessing enough, if we're serving enough. We wonder if we're doing enough of the right things to make God happy. And the answer, of course, is no. No, of course we're not doing enough. Which is why putting yourself on a performance standard like that is never going to make you happy. It's always going to make you miserable. On the other hand, if you understand the biblical truth and embrace the fact that God accepts us on the basis of what his son Jesus Christ has done, then you can know that God looks upon you as a beloved child. He is pleased with you. He is pleased with you even when you fall on your face and get back up. He is pleased with you when you commit sin and then come back to him in repentance and trust. He is pleased with you, and he is not trying to find ways to break you down. He does not want you to be helpless and hopeless and in despair. Our God is a God of grace. Our God is a God who provides us with everything we need for salvation and for an effective, though not perfect, life even now. I don't think I have to say, but I will anyway, that sola gratia, by grace alone, is not a popular doctrine today. And I would guess it's never been really all that popular with unregenerate human beings, and yet it is entirely biblical. No one can be saved apart from the grace of God. Our salvation depends entirely on God. And that is why this doctrine matters. And that is what this doctrine truly means. That you contribute nothing to your own salvation, that even your faith, and this blows my mind, but even your faith is a gift of grace from God. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." And if you think about it, if you just parse this down, if you break it apart, notice the three words in the first part of that verse: grace, saved, and faith. And then notice the word "this" in the second part. What is the antecedent of this? Is it grace? Is it saved? Or is it faith? The answer is all three. The grace is not of yourself. The salvation is not of yourself. Even the faith to believe is not of yourself. Martin Luther put it very colorfully with these words: God creates faith in the human heart in the same way that he created the world. He found nothing and created something. So I hope it's becoming obvious to you how these first four solas hang together. On the basis of Scripture alone, we know that salvation is in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. It's perhaps a little bit strange to say it this way, but I'm confident in saying this because I'm going to explain it a little bit. But God wants bad people in heaven. Do you hear what I just said? God wants bad people in heaven. Romans 4 verse 5 says, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Consider those two amazing statements. God saves people who give up on trying to save themselves. God saves the ungodly or the wicked while they are still ungodly and wicked. This goes against human logic. Just goes against human logic. There are so many people who think that God wants good people in heaven. And so they spend their lives trying really, really, really hard to be good enough to go to heaven when they die. But God is not looking for good people to populate the new creation. He wants bad people in heaven, so that by saving bad people, he can demonstrate the depth and the breadth of his amazing grace. In fact, I think that so many believers are confused on this point. They think that God wants them to clean up their act first, and then he will grant them salvation. But what God actually says is, I will save you while you are still sinful and rebellious, and then I will help you. I will empower you. I will do the heavy lifting of cleaning up your act. So mark that down as something to remember. God saves the ungodly while they are still ungodly. And that, brothers and sisters, is the miracle of justification. And when you come to Jesus Christ, tarnished and stained by sin, not only does he save you, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, he initiates this process that we theologians call sanctification, cleaning you up from the inside out. But he saves you first, and then he cleans you up. So then when it comes to salvation, faith and works are mutually exclusive. If you want to be saved by works, then have at it. I say that very, very cautiously. Go to Sunday school, get baptized, give away your money, live by the golden rule, be a good citizen, follow the Ten Commandments, do your best every single day. Those are wonderful things. Don't get me wrong. But here's the reality. If they are done as a way to earn salvation rather than as a response to the salvation that God has already freely given you by grace, then in the end, you are going to be sadly disappointed. If you decide to pursue salvation with good works, then you are going to live with the consequences. See, when it comes to salvation, faith rules out works, and works rule out faith. You can't have it both ways. But, and this is what I would encourage, if you want to be saved by faith, then cling to your Savior Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, and trust in the grace through him that's going to get you to heaven. Because brothers and sisters, as we close, I'll just say this: Jesus is the embodiment. He is the incarnation of God's grace.